You're listening to the Hope Assembly podcast with Pastor Ryan Day. For more information, you can visit us online at hopeassembly.org. Please enjoy this week's sermon.
In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated this morning. God is good. Amen. Y'all sound wonderful today. Hallelujah. My name is Ryan, if you don't know. I'm the lead pastor here at Hope Assembly, and we got some guests here, which is fantastic. We're trying to figure it out. Like, is this the holiday weekend, or is next weekend the holiday weekend, or both are the holiday weekend, I think. Like, both. Like, take the whole week off. I gave you the permission. Like, just tell your boss, you're taking the week off. Got confused on when the holiday was going to fall, and so just the entire week is a holiday weekend. Amen. Good to see everybody today. Good to be back. I was in Lawrence, Kansas last week. Rock Chalk Jayhawk, right? In Lawrence, Kansas last week, where the University of Kansas plays, or KU, Kansas University, rather, doing a wedding. One of my old youth kids, they're grown up now. I don't know what the deal is. I've been doing ministry for 30 years almost now, and so when you've done it for that long, people grow up. It just happens. And so some of the youth kids, this is my second youth kid wedding this summer already, former youth kid wedding. And so I was in Lawrence doing a wedding. It was beautiful. The wedding was great. I didn't screw it up, so that's good news. You're always concerned that you're going to be the one to mess the wedding up. Like, what happened? Oh, the preacher, he passed out. Like, oof, that would be bad. I'm here to report that did not happen. Last week, Jordan did a fantastic job of walking through 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so I left him with the most difficult chapter probably in the entire letter of 1 Corinthians. And so, you know, just what we do. I just deal with it. He's like, should I? I'm like, I don't care. Do whatever you want. I'm not going to be gone. I'll be in Kansas. I'll be unreachable. No, I'm just kidding. But he did a great job last week walking through that. Today we're going to be on part 5 of 1 Corinthians, but we're in chapter 7. Part 5, chapter 7. So you can turn to chapter 7 if you'd like. For those of you who don't know me, I love to play golf. Anybody know that? I love golf. Probably too much. It might be an idol. I'm just kidding. That was a joke. I love golf a lot. I love to play golf a lot. And recently, I was able to come across this great deal. I bought all new clubs, like an entire new bag, everything brand new. And when I went to try out the new clubs, let me preface this, like, I used to be a pretty decent golfer. Currently, I'm not. Currently, I'm rebuilding my swing, which means I'm horrible, and I'm, you know, angry most of the time I'm playing golf, in case you didn't know. So I go to try out these new clubs, and I'm not even hitting the ball. I'm just basically swinging at a ball, and it looks atrocious. And the guy who I'm going to buy the new clubs from, who's a friend of mine, a dealer for TaylorMade, if you need some new TaylorMade clubs, let me know. I can work you a deal. He's like, hey, dude, maybe we should work on your swing before you buy new clubs. And I was like, hey, dude, I'm not buying new clubs to make my swing better. I'm buying new clubs because I want new clubs. Also, one of my sons needed a set of clubs, and so that's how I justified buying new. You just move them down the line. I'm like, I'm not buying these new clubs to make my swing better, but I was thinking about this, that oftentimes that's sort of the way people approach things. I remember when I first started playing golf, I thought to myself regularly, if I got new clubs, maybe the new clubs will make my game better. Anybody ever been there before? Like, I need a new racket. I'll be better if I have a new tennis racket. I'll be better if I have a new pickleball racket. I'll be better if I have, you know what I mean? Like, if the equipment, I'm always the fan of, like, look good, feel good, play good, right? So gear, to me, is always important. And maybe if I change the circumstance, the condition of my game will shift, and I'll be better. And unfortunately, I'm here to report to you, that's just not true. I got new clubs. My game is not better yet. Definitely not because of the clubs. Like, I've been practicing a lot. It's still, I'm on the verge of a breakthrough. Hopefully in a couple weeks I'll be able to report to you that it's better. But the clubs didn't change it. The change of circumstances did not shift the condition that I was in. And I think in chapter 7 we're going to walk through this element that Paul begins to write to the church in Corinthians. chapter 7 kind of has a similar idea to it, in that Paul is going to talk to the Corinthian church about marriage and singleness, and he's sort of going to align this big idea of, listen, changing, making quick changes in your circumstances is not going to change your condition. Y'all with me? Just because you try to make a quick adjustment in the circumstances that surround your marriage or your singleness, which are the two big ideas we're going to talk about today, is not going to change the condition of your spirituality. It's not going to make you more or less spiritual to do these things. Now, if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think the chapter, or verse 17, is sort of the key verse of this entire chapter. And we're going to go through the entire chapter today. But verse 17 says this: only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. He says, this is my rule in all the churches. Okay, so Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this is his rule for all the churches. Let me read it to you out of the Message version. I like the way this reads. He says, and don't be wishing you were someplace else or with someone else. Where you are right now is God's place for you. Live and obey and love and believe right there. Okay? God, not your marital status, defines your life. Don't think I'm being harder on you than on the others. I give this same counsel in all of the churches. So, chapter 7, we're going to walk through chapter 7 here. I think if you summarize chapter 7, it would be this big idea: live as you are called. Live as you are called. Now, chapter 7 begins a new section in the overall letter here. So, does my mic keep cutting in and out? I feel like it is. Can you bring me another mic? That'd be great. Even Mitchell's, whatever we want to do. Chapters 1 through 6, we talked about, Paul is rebuking the church in Corinth. He is bringing correction, apostolic correction to them. There's a lot of issues that he's dealing with. We walked through some of that. He's excommunicating people from the church. I mean, it's pretty extreme, right? But chapter 7 turns a corner. Thank you, kind sir. Good. Check. Just do that. Here we go. Chapter 7 turns a corner, and Paul begins to answer the questions that have been brought to him from the Corinthian church. Now, as we've said before, 1 Corinthians is not the first letter. It's actually the second letter. Paul refers to a first letter that he wrote that somewhere got lost in history and time. We don't have it. But we know this is the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church. But also there's an indication that there's a fourth letter, and that is a letter that the Corinthian church wrote to Paul. And they had these questions about how to deal with particulars in their life. What do we do about these certain situations that are arising? Chapter 7 is the beginning of that new section where Paul begins to, rather than apostolic correction, he begins to move into more of a pastoral direction. He begins to pastor the Corinthian church in some of the questions that they have about life and godliness. Everybody with me? So this is a very famous, chapter 7 is a very famous marriage versus singleness passage. And if we're being honest, it's often misunderstood and oftentimes inaccurately used for broad applications. And it's not intended to be used as a broad application across the full spectrum of marriage. We are oftentimes in error, or at least we struggle when we think that all scripture equally applies in broad context, because rarely does it. I think that Jordan talked about this last week, the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is when you allow the text to lead out, that there's a context and a culture. It's written to a particular people about a particular scenario. And if we're not careful, we can study scripture with an eisegesis, which means that we read into the text what we already perceive or think. And this has happened with this text about marriage and divorce and singleness and all these kind of things. And the reality is, if we're not careful, we will try to broadly apply this to all scenarios. And that's not what Paul intended when he wrote it. Am I doing okay so far? This is going to be much easier than last week, I'm telling you. So we don't want to broadly apply this. So let's talk about, there's a few sections that happen here, and we want to talk about it. Namely, we're talking about married life and single life. We have any married people in here? Hey, any single people in here? Hey. And what's interesting is, like, look, I've been married for 24 years. We have people in here, Nick and Carrie, 42? 44, just celebrated their 44th anniversary. We have Josh and Heather, they're off. I think they're celebrating their third or fourth anniversary, yeah, in New York. So it's the third anniversary, July 1st. We have people in here who have been single their entire life. We have people in here who have been divorced and remarried. People who have been divorced and have not remarried. People who are dating, people who are not dating. We have a wide spectrum, teenagers. Hopefully you're not dating. Leave them alone for now, okay? Just focus on school, man, sports. We have a wide range of contexts for people in this room. And this is why we have to be careful when we approach Scripture, that we don't just try to use Scripture as a billy club for people, as a broad brush stroke over people's life. There is some Scripture that it can be broadly applied. Amen? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's broadly applied. The entire world is included in the love of God. But when we get to these sort of letters where Paul is actually trying to pastor a particular congregation over particular issues, we have to be careful that we don't broadly apply them to ourselves. So let's talk first about marriage. He says, concerning married life, concerning the matters about which you wrote. That's chapter 7, verse 1. Let's just read 1 through 16 here. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife, that's about as X-rated as it's going to get. So if you're concerned about the kids in the room, where, you know, they may not even know what that word means. But anyways, moving on. Forgot to say that there might be some moments. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, he says, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, he says. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's stop there for a moment, because this is concerning married life. There's a lot to unpack here. Amen. Sometimes you read that. I mean, I've been reading that and reading it and reading it and commentaries and reading it and this word, that word, what does this mean? What does that mean? And I still read it and go like, whew, we got a little bit of work to do. Let's talk about it. First of all, what we have to realize is that Paul now begins to answer some of their particular questions. And what he is dealing with here in particular is hedonism versus asceticism. What do I mean by that? Hedonism is people just live for the pleasures of their life, which Corinth had a lot of that. Remember, we said if you take the worst of LA, you take the worst of Vegas, and you take the worst of New York, and you put it all together, that's what Corinth was. It was a melting pot of a lot of hedonism, a lot of just whatever feels good, do it mentality, right? But in the church, there was an ascetic group in the church, and this means that they deprived their flesh. They were really about putting down, denying, or crucifying the flesh. Practices in which fasting, for instance, is an ascetic principle. It's an ascetic practice. It means that I'm going to deny my flesh the food that I need for a particular time so that I can connect with God on a different level. Makes sense? In this text, Paul is dealing with hedonism, which he's just come out of dealing with all the sexual immorality, all the stuff that's going on in the city and even in the church. And now he comes to this place where he has to deal with this ascetic wing of the Corinthian church. So Paul moves from rebuking these extreme cases of sexual immorality, and he now begins to answer questions regarding the ascetic wing of the church, these people who have put an overemphasis on denying the flesh or denying any sort of pleasure. And if we don't have this context in mind, okay, as we read this text, if we don't have this context in mind, what inevitably will happen is we will think that Paul has a negative view of marriage. People have used this scripture regularly to sort of like, well, Paul is saying like you shouldn't be married, but if you just burn, then you better get married. You know, it's like this real like, oh, what are my options? You know what I'm saying? Like neither one of these sound great. But if you only understand that, just flat reading of it, you might think that Paul is anti-marriage. He's not anti-marriage at all. He does not have a negative view of marriage at all. What he's dealing with is there is a group of people within the church that are adhering to this saying, that are adhering to this ideology, this ascetic mentality. So verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, he says this, and it should be in quotations in your Bible, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That should be in quotations. Because Paul is not making that declaration. You have to understand this. Paul is not saying, hey, Corinthian church, it is good for a man to not have sexual intimacy with a woman. He's not saying that. That is a Corinthian saying that he is quoting back to them. It seems as if they have written him concerning this statement. Everybody with me? We're doing okay. So he's saying to them, okay, it is good for a man to not have relations with a woman. Here's what he's saying. Yes, but. Yes, but let's talk about this a little bit. Yes, but let me pastor you through this idea here. Y'all with me? So what happens is that the ascetic wing of the church is perpetuating this idea of celibacy even within marriage. They are saying to other people that it is a more spiritual way to live their life, that even within the covenant of marriage, that they should remain celibate. That there should be no pleasure whatsoever within the sexual relationships of husband and wife. Crazy, right? Not really the issue that we have in the, you know, American culture today, but it is the issue that they were dealing with in their culture. And Paul's saying to them, yes, but let me pastor you in this idea. You have this idea that even in marriage, there should be no pleasure. There should be no hedonistic pleasure in marriage. And I'm here to tell you that that's not the case. These people had this idea that the only reason why one should involve themselves in sexual intimacy, even within the marriage, was only for the purpose of procreation. That's it. This is the context in which Paul is answering their questions. And Paul's like, this is not what Scripture teaches. They even went as far, this ascetic wing of the church who were perpetuating this idea of celibacy, they even went as far that they would say that perhaps if you can't be celibate and married, it's probably better for you to divorce or separate so that you can be more spiritual in your celibacy. Y'all follow me? Now you see why this is important context to have in regards
to what Paul is talking about. If we just read Paul making a statement of like, it's not good for a man to be with a woman, then this starts us on the wrong trajectory altogether. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is dealing with this wing of the church that is perpetuating this idea that it's more spiritual for them to be celibate even in their marriage. It's this idea of like change of circumstance doesn't equal change in condition. Like making this quick adjustment like, oh, I'm a believer now, I should abstain from that, is going to all of a sudden make me more spiritual. It's not the case. Again, live as you were called. Paul carefully begins to chart out a course in his response that doesn't overly endorse marriage or celibacy. It doesn't overly endorse the idea, the covenant of marriage, and it also does not overly endorse singleness. Jews were very pro-marriage, of which Paul came from that lineage and understood, and the Greeks were very pro-celibacy as far as spirituality was concerned. And so Paul begins to walk through this now and saying like, listen, I know you have this saying that it's better for a man to not touch a woman, but let me explain to you within the confines of marriage, within the covenant of marriage, that changes everything. And so here are some principles that Paul begins to lay out in the first 16 verses of this chapter. Paul concedes that celibacy is a good way, but not the way, and not intended to be practiced within the covenant of marriage. Remember, in general context, when talking to the people of Corinth, it was a very sexually immoral people. And so the idea of abstaining or having celibacy is not a bad way for those who are not married, right? That's good. And so Paul is like, he's conceding that, yes, it is good for a man not to touch a woman as long as we're not referring to the marriage. The temptation is too great towards sexual immorality, especially in the city of Corinth. So he's saying, listen, this does not apply within the marriage, because if it applied broadly, including your marriage, we would have a lot of problems because the temptation would be too great. So what does he talk about? He lays out a few principles that we can learn from in regards to marriage. So welcome to my marriage seminar. Just a few simple principles. Number one, marital intimacy equals mutual submission. So he says that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. Marital intimacy equals mutual submission. Each one should have their own. Have in this context literally means sexual intimacy. It doesn't mean own. Like I should own my wife or I should own my husband. He says each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. He's saying, listen, there is within the marriage covenant, this is the person that you should be emotionally, intimately in relationship with. Not other people. This is where this belongs. This is the boundary in which this pleasure is beautifully and wonderfully a part of life. So he tells us that each one should have their own, that each one should be sexually intimate with the other partner. And then he goes on to say that a spouse does not have authority over their own body, particularly controversial in this society here, because he's literally saying the woman doesn't have authority over her body, and also the husband does not have authority over his body. This is a problem when you live in a patriarchal society, when men ruled the day. For you to tell a man, no, you don't have the right to deny your wife what she desires, when he thought that he has the right to deny her anything. Like in this society, he could literally give her a certificate of divorce just because she cooked the meal wrong. Right? That's the kind of authority. Women were considered second-class citizens, not according to God's standards. It was just the world that they lived in. So this is fairly controversial that he says, listen, marital intimacy equals mutual submission, that a spouse does not have the authority over her own body. This is the idea of where he's sort of reinforcing this one flesh mentality, or this one should leave his father and mother and cleave to the other. Each one should have the other. And you don't have the authority over your own body. All of a sudden, when you come into this covenant marital relationship, there is this mutual submission to each other that my life does not belong to me, it belongs to you. My body does not belong to me, it belongs to you. We are in this together now as one flesh. Implied within this, that maybe we don't necessarily see all the time, he also is saying sexual intimacy should never be used as a tool of manipulation. You don't get to promise it for certain things. Well, if you do this, I'll do that. It's super unhealthy. You don't get to use intimacy as a tool of manipulation within your marriage. You don't get to withhold it because you're just, I'm mad. I'm going to give you the silent treatment. It's been 3 weeks, but I'm still mad. Like the Bible says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. You don't get to just withhold because you're mad and using it as a tool of manipulation. You don't get to use sexual intimacy within a marriage or anywhere as a way to negotiate with your partner. And we laugh about it a little bit, but listen, this is not rare. This is not a rare occasion. This happens a lot. I mean, I've seen a few episodes of The Real Housewives of any major city. Y'all know what I mean. I mean, Bravo is on my TV too often. People do this stuff. And Paul is saying, I shouldn't be confessing these things. Paul is saying, just making sure you're paying attention. Paul is saying that within the covenant relationship of a marriage, it's not okay. That marital intimacy equals mutual submission. Then he also says marital intimacy equals mutual servanthood. When he goes on to say, do not deprive one another. That word deprive literally means defraud. It literally means cheat one another. He's like, do not cheat one another out of what that desire is that they long for. This is a mutual submission and a mutual servanthood. Do not defraud or cheat one another of the intimacy that belongs there. This goes beyond just the act of sexual intercourse, but to the deep intimacy of the two people. Some versions will say, do not defraud or do not deprive them of the intimacy, which is much greater than just a physical connectivity. Because here's the thing, in marriages, as you get married and life goes on, life can happen. People have lost the ability to be intimately, physically intimate. That doesn't mean that they can now deprive of just an intimacy emotionally and spiritually. And Paul is saying that that's what this is. Marital intimacy equals this mutual servanthood. Is you should not defraud one another of that kind of deep intimacy. And that our approach to marriage is to serve or to give or to fulfill for the other. Y'all with me? I just did a wedding in Kansas last Sunday, 7 days ago. And I spent, 9 or 10, 12 weeks, I can't remember, FaceTiming with this couple, walking them through some premarital counseling. Now, I'm not a counselor, but I can help people read through a book. And in that premarital counseling, we talk about intimacy. And what I tell them every single time, number one thing you have to understand when it comes to marital intimacy is that you're in it to serve the other. And if you approach it with any other mentality except to serve the other, it's going to become a problem. Everybody doing okay? Like, oh man, we went deep real quick. This is what he's saying. Our approach to marriage is to serve. We don't deprive. We want to give to them what is due to them. We don't deprive them of this intimacy. We go into the intimacy with the idea to fulfill the other. And I would say many, if not most, marital issues especially regarding sexual issues, come from selfishness. They come from a desire to be served, a desire to take, a desire to be fulfilled first. This is a problem. And so Paul is dealing with this general idea of this faction within the church that's saying, listen, within marriage, if you want to be really spiritual, you should withhold from having sexual relations with each other. And Paul is saying, not only should you not do that, that is a really bad idea, but you should also understand that when you do come together, you come together to submit one to another and to serve one another within that intimate marital relationship. Nowhere in this text is Paul giving permission for one spouse to dominate the other. Y'all with me? He's not giving permission to treat the other in any sort of a dehumanizing way, and he is giving no room, zero room for abuse. And this text has been used by people to treat their spouse in dehumanizing ways, that your body belongs to me. And that is not what Paul is doing here. He is giving no room for abuse, no room. It is a mutual submission. It is a mutual servanthood to each other. So if you make your wife really angry because you did something really stupid, you don't get to demand from her, using this scripture, to give you something intimately. You don't get to do that. That is not what Paul is doing here. Y'all with me? I know that's intense, but it's important to be said. Nowhere is Paul giving room for abuse. Nowhere is he giving room to dehumanize the other. He's talking about mutual submission and mutual servanthood. That a healthy, intimate marital relationship looks like these things. Hallelujah. If you want a greater, more robust marital perspective, you cannot just pull your only perspective of marriage from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, especially since Paul's particularly dealing with celibacy within the marriage. If you want a more robust idea or perspective on it, read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 20 or through 33, 21 through 33, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. I don't have time to go read those to you. And in that, Paul provides a concession but not a command to those people who are dealing with this. He says, listen, if the marital couple agrees, then yes, they can abstain from intimacy for a short amount of time for fasting and prayer. He's like, okay, fine, I will concede, yet I am not commanding. If the two of you agree that you want to abstain from intimacy while you fast and pray, go ahead, but if you do, make it short, and once it's over, get back together. I don't know, a song was playing in my head, but I decided not to sing it for you. I was like, I'm just trying to keep this G as I can, okay? Now, he goes on to, Lord help us, he goes on to talk about some divorce exceptions. And this is interesting. He's throwing this in. Now remember, because people within the church that were married were actually promulgating an idea that maybe we should get divorced just so we could be more spiritual. Okay? That's the context of these divorce exceptions. And here's what he does. The pro-celibacy faction encouraged people to get divorced if they could not live with a spouse without engaging in sex. Paul cannot and will not condone this idea. Like, this is not okay. We're not going to do this. So in verse 10 and 11, he says, to the married, I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Verses 10 and 11 here, Paul is speaking specifically to a marriage between two believers. Okay? If there are two believers who are married, then he's saying to them, these two believers, I give you this charge. He's saying, not just me, this is the charge of the Lord. Because he qualifies a couple times in here, like, this is my opinion, and also this is not my opinion, this is the Lord's opinion, right? Here he said, this is the Lord's opinion, that the wife should not separate from her husband. Now, he's speaking in regards to the pro-celibacy movement, that within the marriage, the wife should not separate just to be more spiritual. And nor should the husband divorce just to be more spiritual. And he's saying, if that has happened, then you should not go remarry. Like, you got divorced because you're going to be more spiritual, but now you feel like you need a little something, and so now you're going to go search somebody else down. Like, no, not okay. Be reconciled back to your husband if you've done this. If you've made this error of separating or divorcing for the sake of being more spiritual, I want you to go back to your husband, go back to your wife, and be reconciled to them. We're doing okay. So he's speaking to the marriage between two believers, and he gives no room for divorce among believers for illegitimate or arbitrary reasons, such as greater spirituality. And I get it. This is sort of difficult for us to grasp sometimes because we don't really have a pro-celibacy movement in the United States of America. You know what I'm saying? We just don't really have that. But this is what he's dealing with. Now, verse 12 through 16, Paul speaks directly to marriages where one partner is a believer and the other is not a believer. And he encourages the believer to remain faithful to the marriage in hopes of winning the unbeliever to Christ. This is what he says when he says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife and vice versa. He's not saying that because the husband is saved, now the wife is automatically saved. What he's saying is because the husband is saved and a believer, there is still a great opportunity for the spouse, the wife, or vice versa to become a believer as they stay together in the union. So he's saying, don't be quick to change your circumstances, hoping that it'll change the condition. It's not going to. If you are a believer and married to an unbeliever, stay in the marriage. He encourages the believer to remain faithful to the marriage in hopes of winning the unbeliever Christ. And then he goes on to talk about the idea that, listen, if they leave, if the unbeliever wants to leave, then you're free to let them go. Now, this is interesting because though it's not quoted here, it would seem as if Paul has Jesus' exception in mind, the exception clause of Jesus in regards to divorce, and then he expands on that exception clause. Now, Jesus gives an exception clause in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about that a husband and wife should remain married unless there's marital infidelity. So if there is adultery, and really the Greek word's porneia, so it's sort of a broad spectrum of sexual immorality, that there gives an exception. Jesus says, unless there is this situation, then the two of you can divorce. So he gives permission, if you will. He doesn't command it, but he gives permission that if one or the other is cheating on or involved in a way that is destroying the marriage, that there is the ability to be divorced, to be freed from that marriage. Y'all with me? It seems that Paul has that in mind, and he expands this sort of exception clause, which is interesting. And though he doesn't quote Jesus, it's sort of as he has it in mind, and he goes on to say, however, if one decides to desert the marriage, decides to leave, walk away, you're free to go. And in all the commentaries that I read, and this is difficult because we struggle with the idea of marriage and divorce, and like there are churches who draw a hard line, and if you've been divorced, you better not get remarried, and there's all kinds of like condemnation around this idea, and I hope that you hear my heart. I don't think that Jesus or Paul is trying to condemn people who've had difficult, rocky marriages and have had divorces and been remarried. I don't think there's condemnation here at all. I think he's trying to clarify a few things for the church in general. And he's saying, listen, if they just can't handle it, and think about it, especially in this day and this time, where you become a believer and your spouse is not a believer, like, they might be into idolatry, they might be out, you know, doing all these kind of things in worship separate from you, separate from your commitment to God, and that might create a lot of tension. He says, look, stay married if you can, in hopes that you can win your spouse over to the Lord. But if your spouse decides to walk, that's okay. Let them walk. It's fine. Isn't that crazy? This is what Paul's saying. Now, in particular, he's talking about a married couple that is, one is a believer and one is not a believer. But in all the commentaries that I've read and all the things that I've looked up and behind this, there's no indication that this wouldn't actually equally apply across the board. And why? Jesus gives, listen, if they've committed adultery, they've defiled the covenant of marriage already, right? The whole idea of one flesh, leave to cleave, that whole idea. Well, desertion does the same thing. If one partner deserts the other partner, just leaves them all together, you're pretty much tearing the one flesh covenant apart. There's no ability to cleave if one has left the other, right? And so there's sort of this broader context. At least Paul gives us this idea that Jesus wasn't drawing the one and only exception to the marriage rule. But Paul's saying, listen, we have to look at this within the context of what is happening within the marriage itself. And if somebody is working to destroy that marriage, the other person doesn't have a responsibility to stay and be destroyed. I think it's the question, we've talked about this when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about this hard question that we have to ask ourselves in this situation. Is it difficult or is it destructive? And if it's difficult, stay, pray, work through it. If it's destructive, there's no reason to have to hang on. What happens if we're not careful here? This is how women have stayed in relationships where ultimately ends up to their death because their husband is abusive. And maybe he didn't cheat on her. Maybe he didn't leave her. But he's beating her up every night. People are like, well, you have to stay. He didn't cheat on you. He didn't do these things. Listen, he is destroying the covenant of marriage, and you have no obligation to stay in that relationship. If we broad brush these texts that are specific, then we do a disservice to the people that God's speaking to. Everybody okay? I want to be clear. God hates divorce. He doesn't hate it because it's different than any other. He hates sin, right? But he hates divorce because of what it does to the two people who become one flesh. And anybody in here who's been divorced, walked with somebody through divorce, you know it does something to people. There's a lot of healing that has to take place after that's happened, no matter what the circumstances were. It does some stuff to people. This is why God hates it, because what it does to the individuals who had become one flesh, what it does to them as a person emotionally and spiritually, really ravages families. That's why God hates divorce. He doesn't hate divorce. He's like, it's so wrong. You're so bad. He doesn't wag his finger at us and bring condemnation. He's like, no, I just hate what that does to you people, my people. But though God hates divorce, it's good to know that God does not require us to stay in a relationship where one is destroying the other. Is it difficult or is it destructive? Amen. Now verses 17, we'll move on. Take a deep breath, everybody. Verses 17 through verses 24 is kind of interesting. This is where Paul sort of reinforces his ideas about marriage and about singleness. In the middle here, he reinforces them with a couple of different ideas. This whole idea of live as you are called. He begins to turn his attention, he uses two ideas. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. He's sort of reinforcing his whole big idea within this about marriage and singleness. He uses two very common things, circumcision and slavery. Both very common with the culture there. He's like, look, if you became a believer as one who is uncircumcised, stay uncircumcised. You don't have to get circumcised now because you're a believer. Or vice versa. Like, if you were circumcised, you don't have to try to figure out how to, and this was happening. They were literally having surgery to try to appear to be uncircumcised again. Like, this is legitimately what was going on. They were trying to shift their circumstance to change, to appear more spiritual in their condition. He goes on to say slavery. Like, look, if you are born again as a bondservant, there's no requirement that you have to. You're already free in Christ. He is not pro-slavery. Okay? Paul is not pro-slavery. Please hear me. What he's telling them is, listen, if you get an opportunity to be free, please take that opportunity and be free. But it's not like you're less spiritual because you're still a bondservant even though you're born again. He's dealing with the spiritual condition of the heart. And he's aligning these ideas with married and singleness. Because you're married doesn't mean now because you've been born again that you have to now refrain from pleasure within the marriage to be more spiritual. No. And then he goes on to describe if you're single. Any single people up in here, don't raise your hand. He goes on concerning single life. So verses 25 through 40, you guys, we should finish this. Let's go. Verses 25, y'all ready? Let's do this. Verses 25 through 40, Paul begins to talk about, I'm going to let you go read that. It's too much time for me to read through that, okay? You should read that. 25 through 40, I'm just going to walk through what Paul begins to speak about in regards to single life. Paul now turns his attention to those that are single, and he's not commanding a lifestyle of singleness, but rather giving practical, listen, practical, not theological. Everybody hear me? Practical, not theological reasonings for the single life. Okay? People confuse this all the time as if it's this theological command, and Paul's like, hey, you should stay single. All the single ladies, stay that way. That's not what he's saying, okay? He turns to steel and he begins to give his practical, not theological, reasonings for the single life. Again, Paul is walking a fine line of not giving preferential treatment to either the married or the single life. He understands that both require a certain grace. Come on. Now, it's important here to notate, it seems that Paul would be aptly qualified to speak on these ideas because many believe that although Paul is single at this time that he's writing this letter, many people believe that Paul had been married before. And there's a couple reasons for that. Although the Bible gives no accounts of his marriage, so let me be clear, there's no account of Paul having a marriage. There's no account of his wife. Like, here's Paul's wife. It doesn't reference Paul's wife. Here's what it does do. It alludes to this idea with strong indications based on the culture and tradition. Almost every single rabbi was married, and Paul was a rabbi trained under Gamaliel. And even further than that, anybody who was a part of the Sanhedrin had to be married. It was a requirement to be in the Sanhedrin to be married. And Paul references in Acts that he cast his vote among the Sanhedrin, that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. So a lot of people believe that there are some ideas here that Paul probably at some point in his life, if not at this point, but at some point had been married. And what happened to his wife, we don't know. Whether she decided to walk away because of his conversion or she passed away, it's all speculation. But there's good indication that he has a good understanding of what it means to be married and single, and therefore has some authority to speak on these things. Now, I'm not just making that up. I did a lot of research. I'm like, I'm not going to say this unless, you know, I get a lot of sort of people saying the same idea, okay? So you're like, oof, you're treading on thin ice. Yeah, no kidding. So he begins to lay out some principles for the single. It's like those who are betrothed, or your scripture might say virgins, it might say unmarried. All of us mean the same thing. Betrothed, virgins, unmarried. He's speaking about the same people, the single people. I have no command from the Lord. I give my judgment as one of the Lord's, as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. It is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So, he begins to talk about, throughout this idea of singleness. And he speaks about it in regards to undivided interest. So, he begins to break out like this idea of, if you can remain single and not burn with lust and not struggle in all of this idea of sexual immorality, fornication or those kind of things. If you can remain single, it's good because practically speaking, your interests are undivided. Or there's a greater potential for you to be able to dedicate yourself to the Lord. So he begins to talk about this idea, first of all, that being single is not a disease or something to be avoided. And the American church, we've done a really bad job around this. We've treated single people like, well, when are you going to get married? Something wrong with you? When are you going to start dating? Who's, you know, we treat moms, come on now, moms, you talk to your sons this way, like you're so on them about, you know, is there somebody? We want grandchildren. We don't have a very good theology around singleness in the United States of America. We see marriage as like the thing. That's what's next, right? So it's not a disease. It's not something to be avoided. To Paul, it is a position to be embraced and considered for long-term, lifelong commitment to Christ. He's saying, I want you to consider your undivided attention. If you can be single and not burn with the desire for sexual immorality, then perhaps this is a good option for you to be able to commit yourself to the ways of Christ. Again, not giving preferential treatment to being single or to being married. The single life provides, in Paul's mind, a degree of undivided devotion that cannot be attained within the marriage covenant. Why? Because all one's resources, all one's commitment, all one's devotion can be singularly focused on Christ and Christ alone. Think about that. I mean, any of us that are married, we know you're married now. I can't just make a decision for myself. I need to check in with my spouse and see if they're okay with this decision. And then I have children. Now I can't just make a decision for myself and my spouse. We've got to take the kids into consideration, right? And so the more that goes down that line, what Paul's saying is the more you have responsibilities. He calls them anxieties. Like, you can't just be anxious about the things of the Lord. You got to be anxious about the things of your spouse and the things of the Lord. These things, your spouse and your children, your grandchildren. There's a lot more people you got to consider. And so he's saying, like, listen, if you can do this, if you are graced with this gift to be single, embrace that so that you can devote your life to the Lord. Amen. So the goal for Paul is not necessarily singleness or a married life. The goal for Paul is total, undivided devotion to Christ. This is what he's getting at. Ultimately, Paul lands on the freedom that each one has in Christ to choose either to be married or to be single, that both are spiritual options and neither is sinful. Come on, somebody. It's the idea of like the perfect will of God. I used to think through this. Worship team, you can come on up. I'm sorry for we're going a little bit over, but it's this idea of the will of God, the perfect will of God. When I was younger, it was sort of taught to me the perfect will of God was like this parking space. Like, you got to find the right church and the right wife. I mean, they literally go down to the fact that, like, well, you know, God took Adam's rib out, and so man has one less rib, and so out there's your perfect spouse who has your rib. One person marries the wrong person, it's all screwed up. Like, literally, people teach that nonsense, right? There's a parking spot, like, this is the one, you know, we get from movies, like, oh, you complete me. Listen, there ain't no spouse that can complete you. None. If you approach it that way, it's going to be a hot mess. Only Jesus can complete you, right? I'm doing okay. I'm meddling now, I know. But it was approached like there's this parking spot. You have to have the perfect job and the perfect place to live and the perfect house and the perfect this and the perfect that. And here's the thing. The will of God is not a parking spot. The will of God is a parking lot. And he's graced each and every one of us with different gifts. And you know what he says? Where would you like to park? Here are the boundaries of the parking lot. Sexual immorality is outside of the boundaries of the parking lot. So nowhere is Paul giving permission for single people to engage in fornication and live however they want. He's not giving that. It's outside the bounds of the will of God. He's saying, no, but inside this great big parking lot, there are lots of parking spaces. And for you, you might be graced to be single. Embrace it. Park right there and devote your life to Christ. In this parking lot, you might be graced to be married. Park there. Find yourself a spouse. Love her. Love him. Serve them. Submit to them. Give yourself over to them. Park in that spot. Neither one is sinful. Both can be a beautiful gift from God. Y'all got to just find your parking spot in the parking lot. Just choose a parking spot. Like, I'm going to choose. I feel like God's gift. And I got to move. Listen, falling in love, quote, does not constitute adequate grounds for marriage. Falling in love does not constitute adequate grounds for marriage. And falling out of love does not grant a person the right to divorce. This is our problem with our society, with all of these movies and these novels and this nonsense about I just fell in love. It's all this like super overly emotional. You might fall in love and get some feelings. You know, you go out and have coffee and get some feelings. Y'all know what I'm talking about? No? Well, I really like this person. I'm falling in love. That might happen. But then you have to start to choose to love. This is what the marriage vows look like, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, and richer or poor. Like, they're saying, like, I am choosing that I'm going to love you and give myself to you, because if I can easily fall into love and that's the only basis upon my marriage, I fell in love, I could just as easily fall out of love or fall in love again with somebody else. We see this over and over again. Well, I fell in love with my secretary. What about your wife? I fell out of love with her as I was falling in love with my secretary. You know what I'm saying? Like, what are you doing? Now, some questions to consider. Warren Wiersbe, I don't even know if I'm saying that right, but Wiersbe said this. Some questions to consider. And we're going to sing and receive communion and believe God for great things in our marriages and singleness. First question to consider, what is my gift from God? Has God gifted me to be single or to be married? Only you can answer that. There's not any person that can look at you and say from the outside, I cannot, in good conscience as a pastor, be like, oh no, God's gifted you to be single. You need to stay single. That would be manipulative and wrong and cultish, if I'm being honest, right? I can't do that. You have to know, what has God gifted you for, marriage or singleness? Second question, am I marrying, say you believe that you've been gifted for marriage, am I marrying a believer? Because if you're not, like, there's no missionary dating. Like, that's not a thing in Scripture. It's not like, marry them in hopes that you'll save them. It's not what Paul was talking about, okay? He's like, look, if you got saved in the marriage and they're not married, hang out in hopes that they'll get saved. But nowhere is he saying, like, hey, go marry them in hopes that you might see them get saved through the marriage. That's not a good way to approach that. You have conflicting ideologies. So am I marrying a believer? The last wedding that I did, they wanted a part of their marriage to be where we literally asked each one, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you been saved, washed by the blood? If so, say I am. They like confessed, I am a believer. I am also a believer. And we're coming together in union with Christ. Thirdly, are the circumstances such that marriage is right? Pretty self-explanatory. Four, how will marriage affect my service for Christ? For some of us, it will enhance our service for Christ. For some of us, it may hinder our service for Christ. Lastly, am I prepared to enter this union of marriage for life? Questions to consider. What am I gifted for? If I'm gifted one way, am I willing to walk these paths? If I'm gifted the other way, we probably should add questions for the single life. Am I gifted towards a single life? Am I willing to give up this for that? Saw an interesting video yesterday of a young man. Actually, he's not. He's about my age, so we'll call him. He's in his 40s. Somebody called me middle-aged this week. Happened to be my son up here. I almost punched him. And he said that his entire life, this gentleman, his entire life he has lived, he's never intimately held hands with another person, never intimately kissed another person, never intimately involved himself with another person. And he said he was willing to live the rest of his life that way because he was so devoted to Christ. That if that was his call, then that's how he would live his life, and he was okay to be in that place. We have to ask ourselves, are we willing to do that? If we've been called to be single, is that the way we want to be? Amen? Will you stand with me? As we said, ultimately, Paul is working toward this idea of like where you are at, be in that place, live as you were called. We want to take some time where we sing. I want to break bread in the back, open the communion table. The opportunity to give offerings are there. And I'll come back up and close this here in a minute. Be thinking about and praying about what the Lord is speaking to you regarding what Paul spoke to the Corinthian church here.
Thank you for listening. It's our desire to lead people to know Christ and to make him known. If you'd like to support the ministry of Hope Assembly, go to hopeassembly.org. Thank you for listening, and God bless.